So today we begin a brand new series in the book of James. And James is a highly practical book. It's the kind of practical help that followers of Jesus need in our everyday lives. Now the book is characterized by focusing very much on a believer's behavior rather than explaining formal theological doctrines. It's very much focused on how our faith should be embodied in everyday life. Now, the book isn't saying that correct doctrine is not important. I would say it's rather pointing to the fact that correct doctrine is not an end in itself. After all, late in the book of James, we will see that the devil has a more accurate grasp of biblical doctrine than any scholar on earth. As you read through the book of James, we shall see that God's word was not given to us ultimately so that our intellectual knowledge might increase, but rather that our lives might be transformed. That is, transformed more and more into the image of Christ. That as followers of Jesus, we will become more and more like him. That we could say is the goal of the book of James. In fact, any book of the Bible is to become more like Jesus. So let's get into the book. In verse 1, we're introduced to the writer of the book, James. Now, James was the brother of Jesus. And I find it fascinating that James was the brother of Jesus, because he wrote this letter and he was originally a skeptic. A skeptic who didn't believe his brother's claim. And what claim, you may ask? Well, Jesus claimed that he's a long-awaited king and savior of the world that was promised in the Old Testament. And we know that James was a skeptic, as we see in the Gospel of John in chapter 7. John tells us that the brothers of Jesus do not actually believe in him. And we know James was one of his brothers of Jesus. And due to Jesus' brother's skepticism, it's not surprising that not one of his brothers is mentioned as a disciple during his pre-crucifixion ministry. But then in the book of Acts, we see all Jesus' brothers worshiping him as God, and this includes James. Now, James, once a skeptic and now is a follower of Jesus Christ, writes this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And essentially, the 12 tribes in the dispersion are referring to Jewish Christians who were outside Israel and scattered throughout the Roman Empire. So James is writing to these Jewish Christians scattered throughout the then known world. And today's passage introduces three topics that are prominent in the letter. So in the first 12 verses of the letter, he introduces some of the key themes in the book. So we see in verses 2 to 4, he starts to address a Christian response to the trials we face in life. And then in verses 5 to 8, he introduces the broad theme of true wisdom. Another prominent theme which is introduced in verses 9 to 11 is the right attitude to poverty and riches. And then in verse 12 onwards, he returns to the topic of trials. And there are other themes that James will deal with, such as the control of our tongue and being doers of God's word. But for now, let's look at the three themes that appear in today's passage. In his first two verses, we read these perplexing words of James. And just a heads up, I'll mostly be using the ESV this morning. So in verse 2, James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And I think it's fair to say we all have faced trials in this life. And because we live in a broken world, we will continue to face trials in this life. This side of eternity, trials are something that we cannot avoid. And at the top of my head, I can't think of anyone who goes, "Yippee, I'm facing a trial today." Anyone who seems to look forward to trials. And when James says here that we should count it all joy, I don't think he means that we should look forward to trials. When he's speaking about joy here, he's talking about something that's quite different from happiness. It's referring to a state of being rather than a particular emotion. So it's not saying that Christians must smile all the time. And one commentator defines the joy here as settled contentment in every situation, or an unnatural reaction of a deep, steady, sincere, thankful trust in God. An unnatural reaction of a deep, steady, sincere, thankful trust in God. And we can have this steady, thankful trust in God amidst trials because of what he says in the next two verses. So look at verses 3 and 4. He writes, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now I should note that James is not saying that we should seek trials. He's not saying that trials in and of themselves are a source of joy. James knows very well that when we experience troubles, it hurts. The trials are painful. But when trials and troubles do come, what he is saying, the trials may become the occasion for a deep, steady, sincere, thankful trust in God, if we have God's perspective on them. So why does James say we should have this joy, or said differently, a deep, steady, thankful trust in God amidst trials? Well, trials can serve as a refining fire, a space for something good to develop. And James says that when our faith is tested, and by faith here he means when our Christian life is tested, it produces steadfastness, or some other translations say perseverance. So yet perseverance is not the end goal. Perseverance is no doubt a prized trait, but perseverance is not in and of itself the end goal. When our Christian life is tested and we persevere and so allow perseverance to finish its work, we become, as James says, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So on the phrase perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, James is not saying here that we will reach perfection this side of eternity. Some other translations translate this phrase as maybe mature and complete, not lacking anything. Another translation says, let it do its work so you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. So what James is essentially saying is that the end goal is growing in Christ-likeness. The end goal is become more like Jesus. And tangibly, this looks like becoming less self-centered and growing in the unity in the body. It looks like when the fruits of the Spirit takes root in our daily interactions, such as growing in love, growing in joy, growing in peace, growing in patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what James means by becoming mature and complete. Now, Alistair Begg, a pastor who I enjoy listening to, I think I just really like his Scottish accent, but more importantly, he's a very practical way of teaching the truths of Scripture. And he once said that more progress is made in the Christian life through disappointment and tears than is ever made through success and laughter. More progress is made in the Christian life through disappointment and tears than is ever made through success and laughter. And a personal example comes to mind of a season of testing for me and how God used it for my good and my growth. And it was during the COVID pandemic. And I can imagine that this was a trying time for all of you here. Now for me, one of the challenges during this time was that COVID postponed my coming to Canada by about a year and a half. And around that time, I was preparing to come to Canada to complete my studies at Tyndale. But three times my flight was cancelled. Either the borders of South Africa were closed and Canada was opened, or the borders of Canada were closed and South Africa was opened, or both were closed. And what this deeply taught me was that so much of life is out of my control. And God taught me the valuable lesson of taking each day, one day at a time. And from this very day, I'm still growing in the posture of taking life day by day. But that time during COVID was really a formative time for me ingraining this posture in my way of being. And I can think of other times when a deeper sense of growth in my Christian walk generally tends to happen in times of challenge and trials, opposed to times of ease and success. And please don't hear me saying that we should be looking for trials, or fake a happy face, or suppress our real pain in the midst of trials. James uses the word in verse 2, count, or in other translations, consider it all joy when we face trials. Now I must emphasize again, James is not asking us to wear this artificial happy face that so many seem to think are required in church or other Christian circles. He's not asking us to deny our true emotions. Doing that seldom accomplishes anything good. He's not asking us to love these trials, because we know from experience that trials can elicit a variety of emotions. Trials can fill us with pain. They can fill us with fear. They can fill us with a sense of uncertainty and maybe even panic. But even though we may not be able to will ourselves to be jovial rather than depressed, we can choose how we think. And so James uses the verb count or consider. James is encouraging us to strive for a mental shift or to see our trials from a different perspective. Trials are not inherently good, but rather that God can extract good from them if we remain faithful. Now, growth isn't automatic. We must actively choose to let endurance finish its work. Ultimately, this process produces wholeness, growth in Christ-likeness. And as mentioned earlier, trials and challenges are inevitable in our life. And even though they are inevitable, God doesn't ask us to face these trials alone. Our Heavenly Father is always with us, and He invites us to lean on Him during times of testing. And so we read in verse 5, James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." So when we are in the middle of our trials, our only need isn't just for the pain to stop. It's for the wisdom to understand what is God doing. We need wisdom to know how to cope with the trials. And wisdom is often what allows us to stand in times of trials and which leads us to growth in Christ-likeness. But what does James mean by wisdom here? In the Bible, wisdom is far more than just being book smart or having a high IQ. Wisdom is seeking to understand God's purposes and plan. It's knowing where God is going and deciding to walk in that same direction. To quote Alistair Begg again, he just has this nice way of explaining biblical truth simply. Begg says, "Wisdom is knowing how to live God's way in God's world." Knowing how to live God's way in God's world. And we often confuse smart with wise. And James makes a distinction here. Wisdom isn't about how much information we've gathered, but who we've decided to follow. James tells us that biblical wisdom isn't an accumulation of facts. It's a relationship. It starts with following the God revealed in Jesus Christ and continues with a life of obedience. True wisdom is available to everyone, not just the educated, because it's found in the person of Jesus and proved by a life of obedience. You can be the most brilliant, skillful person on earth, but if you reject the lordship of Jesus, you've missed the very foundation of wisdom. It's the person who follows Jesus and lives for him who is truly wise, regardless of the education or status. And that's in a nutshell what I believe James means by wisdom. And so when facing trials, wisdom is the ability to see our trials through God's eyes. It's the lens that reveals how a setback is actually a setup for God's purposes. God's good purpose of helping us grow in wholeness, grow in Christ-likeness. And in this journey we call life, God's wisdom helps us navigate the ups and downs of life so that we may grow into maturity. And now, because wisdom is a gift, our first response should be to ask for it. We have a standing invitation from Jesus himself: ask and it will be given to you. And we don't have to power through alone. We just have to ask the Father for his perspective. But then James proceeds to explain how to ask God. He writes, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." James says we should ask God in faith with no doubting. But what exactly does he mean when we should ask him in faith with no doubting? While previously James showed us God's perspective of trials, that is, trials are the result of living in a broken world. But he can use them as a means of helping us mature in the faith. In other words, helping us become more like Jesus. However, we still need his wisdom and perspective to navigate them. And as James says, he's delighted to give us this wisdom and perspective to help us navigate these trials so we become more and more like Jesus. And verse 5 tells us God sincerely desires to help us mature, and he will generously give us his wisdom for growth in being more like Jesus. But then verse 6 to 8 raises the question of our sincerity. Are we wholeheartedly committed to his way of seeing things and his ambitions for our future? Or are we keeping a door open for the world? Are we trying to have a foot in each camp? In other words, these verses suggest that our growth in Christ's likeness is not hindered by a lack of divine resources, but by our attempt to maintain allegiance to both God and the world. It comes down to the question, if we truly desire to become more and more like Jesus, are we then willing to trust God's process in this growth? It's like someone coming to God and sincerely saying, "Oh, Father God, I need your wisdom." Opposed to somebody just playing the religious role of using the right language, singing the songs, but deep inside they say, "I want your wisdom, but only if it suits me." Such a person is the doubter that James describes in these verses. And someone with faith that James speaks of comes to God with a childlike faith and asks God for the wisdom to see our hardships through his eyes, viewing them not as endless tragedies, but as brief moments that pale in comparison to the glory ahead, the glory of being like Jesus. So as we move to the next section into our passage, verses 9 to 11, we are introduced to another major topic, the topic of poverty and wealth. Now, on face value, these verses seem very unrelated to what has been said so far. James writes in these verses, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his emulation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." So in these verses, James is contrasting the circumstances of those who are rich and poor within the household of God. These verses does make one wonder how in the world these verses relate to what has said previously about facing trials and asking God for wisdom. And one commentator helped me to see the connections here. James here is wanting both the rich and the poor in the church to have God's perspective on wealth and poverty. And he will come back to this topic a number of times in the letter. It's a topic that was important for his hearers, as the letter suggests that the social economic inequalities amongst them was causing problems in the church. You see, in James' time, poverty was a very real issue. There was no middle class in his times. In those days, people were either very rich or very poor. And scholars say about 90% of the population of the Roman Empire lived at or below what we would consider the poverty level. Except maybe in urban locations such as Corinth, social climbing in the Roman world was virtually impossible. And similar to our times, wealth gives you status in ancient society. It gave you power and influence over others. And the poor would generally be in servitude positions. Now, the poor in those days were more than just financially poor. Yes, money played a role in who was the poor and the rich. But also understand that the poor were in those days, it's a bit more nuanced. You see, the poor also include those who are powerless and oppressed, and also those who have been displaced and exiled. And this understanding of the poor goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And here in these verses, James wanted his audience to have God's perspective on how to view their position of wealth or poverty. In essence, James is saying in verses 9 to 11, the brother who is poor may be glad because God has called him to the true riches. And the rich may be glad that God has called him to his spiritual poverty. Now, please don't misunderstand. James isn't saying that they should not help the poor. James is clear late in the letter that we are called to be generous to the poor. And in chapter 2 especially, impoverish fellow believers. Yet despite our best efforts, there will still be the poor. So James exhorts the poor and the rich Christians to have God's perspective on their present situation. James is saying to the poor Christians that they should not be ashamed of their situation. To outside society, and maybe even amongst the rich within the church, they are viewed as people of little significance. But this is not the case in God's eyes. One commentator notes, the poor can be glad because God cares for them in a special way. Throughout the Bible, God constantly chooses to lift up those who have the least. And in my experience, the poor are more inclined to be open to the things of God. They are more receptive to accept Jesus' invitation to follow him. In fact, in the history of the church has grown most significantly amongst the poor and not amongst the rich. And do you remember Jesus' words where he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The poor have a spiritual advantage over the rich. Now this doesn't mean that it's evil to be rich. And it doesn't mean that you can't be rich and Christian. In Jesus' days, there were wealthy believers such as Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and a Roman centurion. Though it must be said that most of Jesus' followers were not wealthy. Now, to the rich, James says they should be glad God has shown them their spiritual poverty. They should be glad that God is opening the eyes to the dangers of wealth. Now, James is not saying that a Christian can't be materially wealthy, but it's suggesting that it's important that we have correct attitude towards one's material possessions. James is well aware that it's tempting and easy for the well-off to put their trust in what they have, that they place their ultimate security in their money or possessions. And James here shows the fickleness or hollowness of their wealth. Our world teaches us to measure our worth by our riches or depend on our material stuff for security and joy. But James teaches us that these earthly treasures will fade away like a flower in the field. The rich, that they will die like everyone else and leave behind all their material possessions. And James is reminding to the rich to place their trust in God and not in their material possessions. If we put our trust in our possessions, we are subtly worshipping a false god, the god of Mammon. Now for both the rich and the poor, our only lasting security is a relationship with Christ. We must not trust what money and power seem to guarantee. Instead, we must humbly trust in God and his eternal riches. Now, when we read these verses, you may be wondering if we here are the rich or the poor. And I'll leave that judgment to you. I don't have time now to open a can of worms. But what I want to say is that in Canada, it's very easy to put our trust in the material things of the world. We live in a country of huge abundance in relation to most of the globe. So we need to remind ourselves, we place our trust not in money, not in our education, not in your, and you can fill in the blank. But we place our trust day by day in the goodness of God. We must humbly trust in God. Now, living in a broken world, we will all continue to face trials in life. And the question for us is how we choose to respond to them. So in verses 12 to 18, James shows us that they are broadly speaking one of two consequences. The consequences depends on how we respond to the trials. Or said differently, whether trials become temptations to sin. You see, in the ESV, the Greek word translated for trial is the same Greek word used for temptation. And this is not a mistake by translators. In English, we also have different meaning for the same word. So in English, the word sanction bears two meanings that are completely opposite to each other. Sanction can mean to approve, as in the professor gave her sanction for a group project to help the homeless. But it can also mean disapproval, such as trade sanctions were leveled against them. Now for James, he shows us that when we respond to external trials with proper perseverance, we will be blessed. As we saw earlier in verse 2 to 4, the blessing is ultimately growing in maturity, the blessing of becoming more like Jesus. However, trials can also be misconstrued, misunderstood, to be a license to disobey God. Let me try providing an example of what I mean here. Now imagine there's this Christ follower, and let's call him Bob the businessman, not Bob the builder. And Bob's business has been going through some financial difficulties at the moment. He's struggling to pay off his business bills. And as you know, the economic climate is tough in Canada at the moment. And now Bob is struggling to determine what to do in the situation. So he approaches a friend who he knows is a very successful businessman to seek his counsel. And his friend advises him that he has one of two options. He says there's option one, which is terribly slow and tedious, but he's confident that it will help Bob's business grow. But then his friend lights up and says, but option two is so much better. It's a much better, easier option. And plus, it'll make your profits increase exponentially. Now, as Bob is talking to his friend, he realizes that option two is an underhand option. It's an option that will go against his conscience. It's an option that Bob clearly knows is wrong. So Bob has two choices. There's option one, which is clearly the harder option, but also the morally correct one. And then there's option two, which he knows is wrong, but it will result in huge profits. And now in this scenario, Bob is facing this trial of his business struggling due to the hard economic climate of the country. Bob can either misconstrue this trial as a license for him to disobey God and choose option two, or he can go with the other option, option one, which he knows is the morally correct choice and the one that he knows is pleasing to God. And in this scenario, the very same trial can either be an opportunity where he can persevere through the difficulty in a way that is honoring to God, or he can give in to temptation by cutting corners, which therefore leads him to sin. Now, Bob may be tempted to choose option two here, the choice which he knows is wrong. And he may even conclude that God is tempting him. And James in verse 13 emphatically says, God cannot ever tempt anyone with evil. It's impossible for our Heavenly Father to do anything evil. We see in verse 17, he can only give us good gifts, such as the good gift of wisdom. But life can throw curveballs at us. And in the trials of life, it can be easy to believe that God doesn't want what's best for us, or he does not love us. And this is the lie that Satan tried to persuade Adam and Eve of. And he continues to try to persuade us that God does not have our best interests at heart. But friends, my prayer for us, which includes myself, is that God will, with the help of the Holy Spirit, sink truths such as verse 17 deep into our heart. We may remind ourselves and each other that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Now, I'm not great at memorizing stuff, but this is definitely a verse that is worthwhile memorizing. And repeat to oneself when life seems very challenging. Truths like these remind us that God is good all the time, even though our circumstances may seem the opposite. God always wills the best for us. He's not a fickle God who wills good things today and bad things tomorrow. He is always reliable. He never changes like shifting shadows, using the words of James. But because we live in a fallen world, we will face trials of many kinds. And in these trials, we have a choice of either responding to them in a way that is pleasing to God, which brings life, or in a way which is displeasing to him and ultimately brings death. And to know how to correctly navigate these trials, we should bring them to God, as God wants us to give his good gift of wisdom. And so we ask him for the wisdom to navigate these trials in a way that honors him and so brings life. And also, not to forget, the trials can also be a means, if we properly persevere through them, can lead us to becoming more and more like Jesus. Or in the words of James, becoming more complete or whole. Now there's so much more in today's passage to chew on, and I've only managed to scratch the surface of it. In fact, any sermon will never exhaust any passage. Actually, we can never exhaust any passage in God's Word. God's Word is infinitely deep, and we will discover ever new things in passages we may think we know very well. So this week, I would like to encourage you to reread this passage this week and ask God to help you be aware of what he's inviting you to. More specifically, I want to leave you with a practice. So this week, as you reread James 1, I invite you to use this framework, the head, heart, and hands framework, for application. So the head, what does God want us to know? So as you pray and read, are there new things to believe and remember about God, man, the world, and the church? What does God want us to love? The heart. What is God inviting me to love or desire as a result of this passage? And finally, what does God want us to do? So as you read the Bible, what new things does God want me to do or continue to do? In other words, what are some specific steps of obedience? So as we close today, remember that James isn't interested in how much we know intellectually about Jesus. He's interested in how much we are becoming like him. So I believe God invites us to journey together through the ups and downs of life. Journey together in a gracious, loving community that nurtures growth in being more and more like Jesus, more whole. Let us close in prayer. Father, no matter what kind of week we have had or what season we're in, whether it's light or heavy, remind us deep down that you only give good gifts. Silence Satan's lie that says you don't want the best for us. As we go about our business this week, help us see life through your eyes. Let us notice the ways you're shaping us to be more like Jesus, knowing it's all for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.